worship of our soon coming King, but ask that you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, the one like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns upon their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they were existed and were created." May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word today. Well, the year that just passed, 2015, was in my mind difficult and unsettling in a number of ways. Certainly on a national level, so unsettled. And on an international level, the more this world becomes touched by internet and communication, we are more and more aware of the evil that takes place around us in the world. And as we view the headlines from this past year, it's good to remember that although the Christmas song so aptly puts it, "Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men," it's good to remember that our God is in control. And a day is coming where there will be ultimate peace on earth, when the peace, Prince of Peace, returns to take his place as the rightful place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Scripture tells us that that day is certain, and that it might even be today. And I think it's helpful for our confidence and assurity as we await our coming Messiah that we just celebrated in communion to remind ourselves of his present session and what is happening even in heaven as we speak and what will take place prior to his coming. And I find that anybody who has a good grip of the eschatology, that is the end times, of an understanding of the book of Revelation in particular, is a person who is invariably confident and courageous and certain and sure that even in times that look difficult, that in the midst of that, God is at work, working out his plan. Today we return to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. As much as I have enjoyed Christmas, and you know how I enjoy Christmas, I have been waiting to return to our study in the book of Revelation. It has been, for me, a very, very powerful a study, and I pray that it will prepare you as well to be courageous, thoughtful people in 2016 as we await the coming of the Lord and live worshipfully in His presence as we wait for Him. Since it's been a bit, let's remind ourselves of where we have been and where we are going. Not all books of Scripture have an outline on the front of them. The book of Acts does. The book of Luke kind of does. But certainly the book of Revelation does. When the instructions are given in verse 19 of the first chapter, when the Lord speaks to the Apostle John, and He instructs him to write down the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. I believe first chapter is speaking of the things indeed which he had seen, that vision of the exalted Lord and His great majesty and power. In the second and third chapter, I think we have what would be the things which are, the church age and the seven churches in composite speak, I believe, to much of what is taking place in the churches throughout the centuries. Finally, as we move to the fourth chapter, we begin in earnest to look at the idea of that which is to come. And indeed, when we look at chapter 4, it talks about it with great clarity in that first verse when it says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." It's not by chance that it emulates those words found in verse 19. And as we move to chapter 4, we actually move to the truly prophetic portion of this word. From here on out, what unveils is the judgments of God upon a sin-pressed world, and we find that it takes place in a number of ways that will be demonstrated from chapter 6 right on through chapter 22. But I think it is a wonderful thing that we begin all of it in chapters 4 and chapter 5 with what I am calling a glimpse of heaven, if you remember part 1 of our series. We see that in chapter 4, verse 1, it said, "After these things I looked, and behold, there was a door, a portal, as it were, standing open in heaven, and that Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, speaking with him in the voice of a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, that I will show you what must take place after these things.'" It's fascinating. From here on to the end of the book, there is a heavenly vantage point. It is as if, as John the Apostle is given a front row seat in the very throne room of God to be able to see all that is about to take place. As the horses bring the plagues, as the angels bring the message of salvation and also of judgment, as all of the saints parade before the throne of grace, as the tribulation saints who have been martyred come below the throne, as they move towards the great white throne judgment, it is as if John has a front row seat and a glimpse of heaven at all that is taking place. And it is only fitting that that should be the case, because what we find here is it is from heaven where all of this outflow of judgment and blessing will take place over the next few years, written about in Revelation chapter 4 through 22. And I think it's very important for us to understand why it starts with a glimpse of heaven. Why doesn't he just go into the judgments? Why doesn't he just pull out the first bowl or the first trumpet or pull that first seal? I think the entire purpose of us understanding why it starts here, for us to understand where everything is going to come from. It's very easy as we move into the 5th and 6th and 7th and 8th chapters to feel like Satan is winning, that there is a gigantic purge happening on the earth that somehow is out of control of the God of all eternity. And yet, by starting with this glimpse of heaven, starting at HQ or headquarters in heaven, as it were, it helps us understand that everything that is going to take place comes forth at the word and the hand of the very God who does all things well. So this second vision, remember the first vision was in the first chapter, and it was a vision of the exalted Lord. This second vision gives John a spectacular and wonderful view of heaven. And he does his best in these few verses to explain this throne room of God to we who have never been there. Ever had someone try to explain a place to you that you've never been? I remember when I first came to live in Arizona, people said, "Oh, you've got to go see the Grand Canyon." And I said, "Why do I got to see the Grand Canyon? It's just a hole in the wall, hole in the ground." And they said, "Oh, no, it's much more than that. It's beautiful and it's vast and the plateaus and at sunset, the purples and the oranges and the golds and the silvers. It's beyond anything that you could imagine." I'm kind of like, yeah, I've seen the card. I have better things to do. And actually, it took me several years before I actually went to the Grand Canyon. I stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and went, "Aha! Now I know what they're talking about. Now I see the beauty and the splendor and the wildness of this place." Somehow, just a glimpse through somebody else's eyes does not give the true reality of what is, but it's all we have. And what we see here, it is one of the best descriptions of the throne room of God in all of Scripture. Ezekiel gives us a little taste of it. Isaiah gives us some. Paul got to go there, but when he went back, the Lord said, "But you can't say anything about it." John, on the other hand, he actually says, "Go ahead and describe it." And so we find that in chapter 4 and chapter 5, littered about rather liberally, are a series of likes, because that's all he has. It's kind of like this and it's kind of like that, but suffice to say that when you and I get to glory, we're going to say, "Oh yes, it's all that and so much more." But in chapter 4, we see that as he comes in and he begins to glimpse this great throne room, we see something amazing happens. Immediately his face or his eyes are faceted on the throne of God. Remember, as we looked at chapter 4, we saw that 12 times in this brief little chapter, the throne comes up before us. And so we built our whole outline for where we are going in chapter 4 around this idea of the throne. And what we saw in verses 2 and 3 is God himself on the throne. But actually, we didn't get to see God. We got to see the effulgence or the glory or the Shekinah, if I might be able to say it, of God. It says that we saw one who was on the throne, and he was like a jasper stone, and he was like a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So John is there. He's in the presence of God Almighty. He's not actually seen the face or the presence of God other than to see the glory of God that surrounds him. It's bright and shining like a diamond. It's cut through with the beauty of the red of the ruby, and all surrounding it is the emerald colors of the rainbow. And we said that we need to be very careful as we seek to assign attributes to various colors. But I think it's relatively safe as we look at this to see the white as God's holiness or his purity, and to see the red as his justice and his judgment, and to see the green or the rainbow as his mercy. So what we are seeing is the full-fledged effulgence, glory, goodness, mercy, judgment, holiness, righteousness, all those attributes of who God is in this setting. So when we see this, we see that God is making himself known, and we are actually in the temple, which is also seen as the courtyard, as it were, of the king. And that begins to unlatch where we are going. So we see that he was on the throne. That was the first thing that we saw. As we move down to verse 5, we see that something comes out from the throne. And I think this certainly speaks of the power of God coming forth from the throne. I remember one time we had, for a number of years, my wife and I had a little tiny cabin up by the Grand Canyon, by south rim of the Grand Canyon. It's 16 feet wide and 32 feet long. We had a little cattle trough out front that we would collect water in, and a little pump that we would bring water in, and had an outhouse. And so it was pretty rustic, pretty basic. We would spend our summers there when we were both teachers, and it was some of the finest experiences of our life. But one of the things that was really rather dramatic is in the summertime, the late summertime, is that the storms would come in off the Grand Canyon. They would come over the top of the canyon. You'd see the clouds billowing over the top, and you'd say to yourself, oh boy, here it comes. This is going to be something special. And before you knew it, those clouds were coming in and the lightning was flashing as it came down the plane coming towards our cabin, and then you would hear that thunder. And it got to the point in time where it felt like it was right on top of us. And it would thunder. The thunder would be so loud and consuming that it would actually shake our little cabin. The little kerosene lamps would go like that. And you'd look out, the lightning was flashing all about us. And that was just in one little area. But you say to yourself, that is so powerful. It's more powerful than anything that man could even imagine. And imagine what we're speaking of, as he looks at God's throne and he sees his presence and he sees his beauty and he sees all this color. But coming out of the throne, you see this dramatic sound, this power, this thunder, this lightning. Later on, we're going to be treated a view of the angels as they surround in holy worship of the great God of all eternity. And as their wings shudder back and forth, he says, it sounds like the sound of many waters. So imagine in a thunder and lightning storm right next to Niagara Falls, which would not be a wise place to be. But the idea here is that it's just so powerful and magnificent. In chapter 4, he's trying to establish everything that follows from this chapter comes from the one who is powerful and merciful and judges rightly and is righteous and is holy in all that he does. So we also saw that on the throne then is God, very God, and out from the throne then comes those sounds. And before the throne, we saw down in verse 6, was a sea of glass like crystal. And the sense I get here is that all the sounds and all the beauty and all the glory just kind of reflects off whatever this pavement is that surrounds him. And upon that pavement, it says, are the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, not the seven lampstands of the church that we saw in the first chapter, but he explains it before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And if you take a careful study of scripture, Isaiah is a good example for us to look at. You see that the whole wisdom and knowledge and graciousness of the Spirit of God is surrounding God himself on his throne. So we have on the throne, we have out from the throne, we have before the throne. And now today, as I promised in our last message of November, I wanted to come back and look at verse 4 and look at this idea of around the throne. It says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, I also promised you, and in verse 6b and 7 through 8, we would also discover, to the best of our ability, the identity of the four creatures that we see there. We will work our way through that next week. Today, I would just like to center on these 24 elders. Let's see if we can grasp who these 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones might be. Now, it's careful that we need to understand that we can't speak absolutely dogmatically about this, but we also don't need to just walk away scratching our heads either. In the description of these 24, we get some sense, I think, and I think a good sense of who these elders are. And you say, now, why can't you just say there's 24 elders and four creatures and get on with the good stuff? And I understand, and I kind of feel the same way sometimes, and I don't want to bore you. Ever, but I do want to understand that they're here for a reason. And what we're going to see is they're going to show up again and again and again and again. They're going to show up in chapter 5 and chapter 7 and chapter 6 and chapter 11 and chapter 14 and chapter 19. So it would be good for us to have some sense, at least, of who we of who they are, at least to the best of our ability. So who are the 24 elders and what do they do? That's what we want to talk about today. There are two basic conclusions that people come up with. Very learned, scholarly people come up with two views. The first view is the angelic view. There are those who believe that these are 24 angels, and that these are angels of a special class of angels that belong to and have authority around the court of heaven. And the main reasoning behind this view is that these elders perform functions that are often assigned to elders, often like offering bowls of incense and serving as agents of revelation. And the thinking is that these, since these functions are normally reserved for angels in heaven, that it seems likely that these would be angels as well. Now, I think there's merit to that argument, but it seems to me that the evidence that these elders are human beings has a much greater verification in this little passage before us. And I want to talk about that because I think the fact that I believe that they're redeemed human beings is really important because it helps us understand our doctrine, the whole doctrine of reward, the whole doctrine of what's for us in heaven, what will be our responsibility when we get to heaven. And before us, we have 24, I believe, redeemed human beings, and here's the reason why I believe that to be the case. Let me just do a little Columbo with you, or Sherlock Holmes here. John doesn't say, and oh, look, there's 24 of them. Wow, look at there. There's Paul. I haven't seen Paul for 30 years. Do you mind if I just go and spend a minute with him? It would be helpful if he would have done that, right? It would have been simple. We would have said, see, it's just 24 guys, and they're all from the church age, or whatever we want to call it. He doesn't do that for us, and I have a few words in heaven for him when I get there. But he does give us some very, very, very good hints. Let's look at it together. First of all, just the word elders. Word elder is presbyteros, and in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it basically means the same thing. It means leader. And when we think of church leadership, we think of elders, don't we? So we think of elders in the church, and if you were a Jewish person, you would think the same thing. There were leaders or elders amongst the prophets. There were leaders and elders mostly in the priesthood. There were 24 sections of the priesthood, and each had elders in charge of them. And as I read Scripture, you never, ever, 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 ever see elder and angel linked. Elder seems to always be linked to human beings. So first in my opening up of why I think it's humans, because he uses the word elders, and scripturally speaking, elders always refers to humans. Next, we see that these elders are sitting on thrones. Remember when Jesus died and he ascended into heaven? He ascended into heaven and his work was done and he was seated with his heavenly Father, right? So the sense there is that having ascended into heaven, he had finished his work, received his well done, and was seated with his heavenly Father. I never see angels sitting. I see angels always standing and serving, but I do see frequent illustrations of human beings who have finished well, receiving reward, and often that reward includes thrones. If we would go back and we would look at the seven churches, and remember at the end of the seven churches, for almost all of them, there is, if you are faithful, this reward will come in your direction. It's probably on the same page, but look at verse 21 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. 2:25 and 26 does the same thing. It says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast. He overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. So we have elements of seated in authority. It talks about that as well in 24 and Luke 22, 30 even. Remember, the disciples say, Jesus, we've given up for everything. What do we get in return? He says, you will sit on 12 thrones, a ruling over the tribes of Israel, a kingdom passage to be sure. But what we see in this, it seems like thrones are reserved for the redeemed. So I think that because it speaks of elders, I think because of seats of sitting on the throne, I think because, number three, because of the white garments that are mentioned here, I think is an important element. So I saw elders sitting clothed in white garments. Now it's true that we see angels frequently in white garments. But it's just one more illustration. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Speaking to the church at Sardis, John says, he overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there's a sense of those who overcome, those who have finished well and have heard, well done, good and faithful servant, they seem to be dressed in white garments. As we will see, the martyrs later on will be all be dressed in white, and the church, when they return, will all be dressed in white. So over and over and over, we see they're dressed in white. Final one, golden crowns. In Scripture, two types of crowns. The first is the diadema. The diadema crown is reserved for kings. The second crown is the Stephanos crown. This is what this speaks of. It's a crown given to one who has won the victory. At the Bema seat, when the Grecian games were played, the person who was the victor would come forward and he would receive either an olive branch or, depending on the game, he would receive a Stephanos. He would receive a crown of victory. And over and over and over in Scripture, there is the promise of crowns for those who overcome. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me, Paul says, a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but all those who love his appearing. James 1:12, the one who perseveres under trial will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, we will receive the unfading crown of glory, that is a reward for shepherds who finish well. And 2:10 and 3:11 of the churches does the same thing. 3:11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. So, I believe that these 24 elders are redeemed and human beings because of the word elder, because they're sitting on thrones, because they have white garments, and because they have golden crowns. You say, you've made your point, I'm totally bored, would you please move forward? Here's why I'm doing this. What I'm trying to share with us this morning is to share with us what's waiting for us in heaven. This isn't waiting for angels. This is waiting for us. For those who say, I'm done with the world, I'm walking in a righteous way, I want to hear well done, I want to be rewarded for living a life that is true and faithful to the one who gave his life for me, what will that life look like? The 24 elders give us a sense of what our life will look like. Now, here's what I would like to do. I would like to just for a moment get an idea of what's the primary responsibility of the elders. So hopefully you're convinced now that these elders are redeemed human beings. You say, well, wait a minute, can we back up just one step here? Can you tell me who they are, what they're made of? Are they church? Are they Israel? Are they the 24 priests of Israel? Are they the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples? All I have to say to you is I have no clue. I know there's 24 of them. It doesn't say it's either church or Israel. Some people say, well, can't be Israel because they haven't received their glorified bodies yet, except for the fact that the transfiguration, it was very clear that there was a spiritual body that was something that could be understood, because the disciples are sitting there going, hey, that's Moses. Hey, that's Elijah. I don't know if they had name tags. They weren't old enough to know who they were exactly. But the whole idea here is as human beings, and I believe that they will be there all the way through. We see them all the way through chapter 19 and probably right through till 22. I believe that they might even be there at the great white throne judgment as witnesses against those that Satan has influenced. But those are all my beliefs. So I can't speak dogmatically of who exactly. Is it Israel? Is it the church? Is it somewhere in between? I believe personally that it's probably some of both, representing all of redeemed humankind. All right, so what is the primary responsibility? And the reason why I'm telling you this is because I want you to know what we'll be doing in glory. I want you to know what our lives will be like there. For not only are the 24 engaged in this, but we're going to see as we move into chapter 7, 8, and 9 that they are surrounded with saints who do the exact same thing that they are doing. So let's take a peek, and you say, well, how do you know what their primary responsibility of the elders is? Well, I think the best way to figure that out is to go to Scripture. You ready to turn a few pages to the right? Would you do that with me? Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 gives you an idea of it here. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. 5:14, and the four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Go to 7:11. Not really. I mean, chapters 7, verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. 11:16. 11:16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. 19:4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. So pretty soon we understand what's the main occupation of the 24 elders? To fall down and worship before the throne. We see it in 5:8. We see it in 5:14. We see it in 7:11. We see it in Revelation 11:16. We see it in the 19th chapter. And so it shouldn't surprise us dramatically that we see it here in our chapter as well when we go back to chapter 4 now. In chapter 4, it says, verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. They will worship him who lives forever and ever. They will cast their crowns before their throne, saying this, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. So I believe that for these who are the most rewarded, these who are representative of all the saints of Old and New Testament who will be there, who are the most rewarded for their faithful service, think about what their primary responsibility is. It will be to worship the Lord God Almighty for all eternity. They'll have other responsibilities. There's no doubt about that. The apostles, for instance, will be over and thrones over Israel, whatever that looks like. We will have authority over angels, Scripture says. We have authority within the millennial kingdom, Scripture says. But that's not our primary responsibility. Our primary role all the way through eternity will be to worship our Creator for all he is. You know, it got me to thinking on that is you realize that when I get to heaven, I'll be out of a job? So So I decided I'm going to have a Bible class one day. I said, come on, all you COC people. It's been a while since we had a Bible class. Come and show up. I said, today I'd like to talk about, we already know that. Well, I'd like to talk about today. Now we already know about that. Well, could I open up to John chapter? We know all that. We know even as we have been known. But when I say, will you join me in worship? They go, okay, let's worship together. You know, the only one who's not going to be out of a job in the kingdom are the worship leaders. See, one is going to have a job all the way through eternity. That is if he's faithful, you know, but all the way through eternity. Isn't that a lovely thing? I would like to say that these 24 elders are nothing more than worship leaders of sorts, because as they bow down, the whole throngs of the masses behind them take their cue and they bow down before the Lord and they worship and they sing the same songs. And so all through eternity we will worship, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because there's something about getting this brief glimpse of heaven that's a wonderful thing, but being there is totally different. Being there will cause us to fall on our face and to worship the God of all eternity for all eternity. So, on Saturday afternoon, as I said to myself, Bob, so what are you going to do with this? How are you going to finish this up? And as usual, what I find is if I will build a conclusion around what I need, it usually meets the needs of the people who are showing up on Sunday morning. And so I thought to myself, well, as I look at this, I realize something here, that I in general am not a good worshiper. I worship haltingly, scared to worship. I worship fleetingly. I said, today, Lord, I'm going to worship you all through the day. That lasts 12 seconds. And the news comes on and I get all irritated. How poorly I often worship congregationally. How poorly I worship not only corporately but individually. How long time periods go by without me uttering a breath of thanksgiving for all God has done and all God is and all he is doing and all he has showed me and all he has shared me in my life. I said to myself, I need to be a better worshiper. And if indeed my main chore, wrong word, if my main job, wrong word, my main joy will be to worship the Lord through eternity, now's a good time to work on it. I find people who are good worshipers have a good sense of life, have a good balance in who they are and what they are doing. So I've decided for myself, I'm not a big resolution guy, never have been. Because, you know, the few times I've done resolutions, you know, it's the, you know, the week goes by and it's kind of out the window. Now, I'm thankful that other people do resolutions. I was at the gym yesterday and the place is packed, and I'm really thankful for all those New Year's resolutions, because they'll all be gone in a week and the place will still be open for the next year based on their dues. So I'm really thankful for that. But I'm thinking to myself, it might be a good idea for me to be resolved in 2016 to be a better worshiper of God. And maybe a good resolution for us as a church as well, to sing with our hearts full of praise. To be in our time of greeting together, praising God for his works in our life this week. In our at-home times and in the quietness of our hearts, spending more time thanking him for who he is and what he's done than complaining about who we are and what we have. It might change us if we would spend 2016 praising him for who he is. So here's one for you to hold me accountable. This is my resolve, not yours. If you want to make it yours, you can do it. It's $5. Kidding. Here's my personal resolution for this year: to worship God for all He is worth. To worship God for all He is worth. With conviction in my heart, with wonder in my soul, each day seeking to catch a glimpse of that which will be my chief occupation through all eternity. And so you dear lovely people in the office, hold me to it. And my dear friends, as we walk through the year, hold me to it. And maybe some of it will rub off. Amen. Lord, thanks for a glimpse of glory. Thank you for showing us not only heaven and the power, the majesty, the judgment of God, His merciful character, but also for showing to us, demonstrating to us what we will be doing all through eternity. Lord, you are worthy to be worshipped. You are worthy to be praised. Let us not wait until eternity to do so. Let us in our halting, stumbling, often fleeting ways seek more to be conformed to your image and to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. God, we ask even as we close in a time of worship together that our voices would be hearty, our song would not come from vocal cords, but from hearts and souls full of praise for who you are, what you have done. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said.